And Tim is one of the 100 or so reasons I like to work at Moody. Really, great co-workers I have there. I have a story to tell you. One Saturday, I was at Starbucks working on a sermon. Now, you'd be surprised, some of you maybe, how many sermons have gotten written at Starbucks. I've encountered several other pastors working on sermons at Starbucks. Whether that makes a sermon better or worse, I won't judge. But anyway, so one Saturday, I'm at Starbucks working on a sermon, and in comes a Bible study group. I know who they are. They don't know me. It's probably better for them. But anyway, I've seen them many times come in. I know exactly what's going to happen. So they sit at the table next to me. That's good, because I wanted to overhear their conversation. You know, James says, confess your sins to one another. Here you are. Okay, so I'm listening in on their conversation, and one of the people in the group says, you know, if I really trusted God, I wouldn't be so angry. And I wouldn't be so scared, and I wouldn't be so sad. If I just really trusted Him, I know I'd be tranquil. What do you think? You think the same thing? Anyway, how about we do some audience participation, okay? You're tempted sometimes to think this way. No one wants to admit it. Okay, somebody, people in the back, thank you very much. Okay, and my response is, when we're tempted to think this way, why do we think we can be more spiritual than Jesus? We'll come back to this question. We'll come back to this question in a few minutes. Jesus is our topic. Wait, the guy in the back said you should turn it on. Green is on and... Aha, great. Okay, good. For the last few sessions, we've talked about suffering, and we've talked about suffering as painful emotion. And Andrew led us on a journey back to Genesis, which talked about a break in several different relationships, us and God, between men and women, between people, between us and the soil, and us and animals, and then even a break in ourselves, which causes us to feel shame, and the suffering that has come with that. And then we heard about the God of the Old Testament, who is a God who stoops to engage with us because He's committed to us, even if it means His own pain. Well, now, we come to a subject that's more familiar for most of us, and that is, we come to Jesus. And I have there, Man of Sorrows. Where do I get that? Some of you know right away. Isaiah. Wait, I've got my audience participation. Isaiah 52, 53, very good. Yeah, I like that. He was despised, says Isaiah 53:3, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Messiah, somebody familiar with pain, suffering, painful emotions. This is where we need to go, because we want to talk about someone human that we can find in Scripture who suffers. And should we go to, I mean, there's several other choices, right? We could go to Samson, except that his personality type was J-E-R-K, right? So, we can go to Naomi, but she seemed to blame everything on God. I mean, have you read Ruth, right? And Jeremiah, you're thinking, no, I can't even read a page without weeping. So we're going to go to Jesus. When the second person of the Trinity becomes human, when the eternal Son becomes one of us, when, you know what happens in John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When this happens, will He soar above all the pain and suffering of the world? No. Not at all. He's going to engage it. He's going to engage it just as you expect the God of Scripture to do. Now, we have to establish three things you should be very familiar with. First, of course, Jesus is fully human. What do we find in John 1:14? Again, the Word became flesh. What do we find in John 4:6? Do you remember? He's in Samaria by the well, and he sits down by the well. And what does John say? Jesus sat down by the well because he was weary. Well, let's just wait. Let's just push pause there for a minute. Jesus sat down because he was weary. Are you, just a couple of you, anybody ever get tired? We're a minority, apparently, those of us who get tired. Yeah, okay. When you get tired, do you sometimes feel ashamed of being tired? Can you admit that? Why? Why are we tempted to feel ashamed of being tired when the incarnate God was tired? It's nothing to be ashamed of. Being tired is human, and the incarnate God is fully human. Well, we could talk more about that. That should be an hour, but you want to leave. Number two, Jesus is sinless. Oh, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, Jesus is sinless, because if he's not, we're all in big trouble. We need a sacrifice for our sins. What does 2 Corinthians 5 tell us? God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. What does Hebrews 4 tell us? He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Fully human, sinless. But something else is very important. Number three, always virtuous. You see, sinless, that's a negative, not doing something, right? Virtuous, that's a positive. Always obedient to his Father, always pleasing his Father, always worthy of imitation. And how do we know this? Because Scripture also tells us. I'm just going to pick on a couple of these. John 8:29. The Father who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do what pleases him. And this is one of those always that always means always. Luke 3:22. Remember at the baptism, the voice comes, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Everything that Jesus thinks is pleasing to his Father. Everything that Jesus says is pleasing to his Father. Everything that Jesus does is pleasing to his Father. And let me add, everything that Jesus feels is pleasing to his Father. Oh, wow. You know what that does? That opens up a door for us. What does he feel? Have you ever wondered, just said to yourself, I'm going to read the Gospels and ask, what does Jesus feel? Well, we're going to do a short course in that. First, we're going to look at compassion. What is that? I have a definition there. Compassion. The pain you feel about somebody else's pain. Somebody else. I mean, take an example. A horrific example, 9/11. There are thousands dead. Fire and rubble everywhere. What do we have? First responders, firemen, police officers, nurses, doctors, rescue workers, on the ground for hours at a time, in compassion, feeling the hurt of those they encounter. It's painful. So you're familiar with the term compassion fatigue, the unique way in which you just get exhausted emotionally and physically and mentally because you feel the pain of someone else. Because you love, because you care, because you're going to take action, it hurts. So compassion, I mean, even from the English term compassion, that means suffering with, okay? Let's go to Matthew 9:36. Jesus feels compassion. Jesus acts. Matthew 9:36 says, he saw the crowds. He had compassion on them, for they were harassed, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, they've got leaders. Oh, sure, they've got leaders. Yeah. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the Herods of this world, leaders that you'd be better off without. And this word here, compassion, it's from a Greek word that talks about your intestines, your bowels. May I say that in this company? Is that okay? Okay. It talks about your gut. Okay? So in other words, this word is like our expression, gut-wrenching love. The word comes from the word for guts. This is gut-wrenching love. Folks, you felt this. It's good. It's loving. It's kind. It hurts. Jesus has compassion. Imagine, oh, there's 1,000 scenarios we can imagine. Imagine I fall off the edge of the stage. We'll try to be careful. Of course, by we, I mean I. Imagine you get an email from the International Justice Mission. You've heard of them? Many of you? You get an email from the International Justice Mission, and their email, they tell you that they recently discovered 453 people, men, women, children, enslaved in a brick factory in India. They cannot leave the building. They're forced to work 12 to 16-hour days, fed not much at all. They are slaves in the factory. Now, when you hear that, by the way, this is true. 2 or 3 years ago, the International Justice Mission freed them. Thanks be to God. But you hear about such things. Does it bother you? Okay. You might just be one step away or right there with compassion. It hurts. Jesus has compassion. The God of all creation could stay aloof. The God of all creation is not staying aloof. He's joining in with our suffering. He feels compassion for you when there's stress in your marriage. He feels compassion for you when the kids are going off the rails and you're in agony to know how to help them, okay? He feels compassion for you when, you know, the boss says we're downsizing, you're out of work, okay? You've got nothing in the bank and your furnace just went out. Of course, it had to go out now. Because he's been there. He's been human. He's felt hunger. He's felt cold. Jesus has compassion. Now, can I see the slides? Okay, good. We're in the right place. It's a little bit difficult with the lighting up here. For some reason, you need to see my face, but I don't need to see the slides. My face is not that important. Okay, good. The grieving anger of Jesus. I'm looking at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, the second entry on your slide there, right? Hardness of heart causes Jesus to be angry and grieve. I'm looking at Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read the first five verses of Mark chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. Wait, pause. Who's they? Okay, I'm going to call them the theological police. Okay, we mean the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the theological police. They're watching him. Okay, they're just very concerned about theology. He had a controversy with these folks just at the end of chapter 2. It's coming into chapter 3. Okay, they're watching him to see whether he might heal on the Sabbath. Oh, that'd be bad. Okay, not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. It's against the law. Wait, it's just, really? Is it? If you're a doctor? Okay, I don't take it that Jesus is a doctor. I take it he's a Messiah. Okay, anyway, this is not a class on Mark 3. Okay, so they might accuse him. Okay, good. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. But then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Grieving anger. You know, how does this whole thing work? You know what? Next session I lead, the whole thing's going to be about anger. How does that make you feel? I've lost some of you in the back already. Is it warm in here, or is it just me? Okay, so how does this work? What have you got? You've got the leaders of Israel who think it's inappropriate for someone to be healed on the Sabbath. But that's like the very best day to be healed. No, can't do it now. It's illegal. That, folks, is a kind of oppression. It hurts Jesus to hear about it. He grieves it. And often, there's something like that behind our anger. Grieving, hurt, and so he's angry. And so it leads him to take action. You get healing. You experience something like this? A grieving, anger. I think it's very, very common. Take Mark 10. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to try to get it from memory. Y'all want to check me? Mark 10. Verses 13 and 14, there were some parents bringing their children to Jesus. You know what happens next, right? Some parents bringing their children. And the disciples said, no, don't come. The disciples sent them away. The disciples forbade it. And Jesus' reaction, he was indignant. To which your response is, in what? Indignant. What is indignation? It's kind of anger you have at some kind of injustice. and certainly when little ones who need Jesus are kept from him, that's injustice. So it's appropriate for Jesus to be angry and then to correct the disciples whose theology at this point is just going wrong. So Jesus has compassion. He gets angry. Now, so far you might be saying to yourself, yeah, okay, cool, I'm tracking, this is okay. I mean, I have a couple of questions about the anger, but here we are, this will be your most difficult one. The dread of Jesus. Let me rephrase it. Jesus is in fear. Jesus is in fear. Now, stay with us, okay? I think this is going to be hard. Stay with us, okay? I'm going to go to Luke. Luke 22. I'm going to start at verse 41. This is Jesus in the garden just a few minutes or maybe a couple of hours before his arrest. And then you know what happens after that. The brutality. Okay, here he is in the garden. Luke 22, verse 41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Okay, so it's a few hours from the arrest. There's no torture yet. There's no agony yet. There's no crucifixion yet. There's no beating yet. Here he is with disciples in the cool comfort of the garden. What's the problem? When we anticipate pain in the future, when we anticipate pain in the future, and that future pain we are thinking about makes us feel a trauma in the present, give me a label for that. Folks, that is fear. Now, I know some of you are very uncomfortable. And let's just go straight to your discomfort. Is all fear sinful? Is fear the opposite of faith? I suspect that many of you have been told fear is the opposite of faith. I suspect many of you have been told don't be afraid. What's one of the most common commands of Scripture? Don't be afraid. And so you're going to have trouble with this last one. Thinking about the possibility that Jesus is afraid, you're going to be very uncomfortable. Let's just ask a question again. Is fear the opposite of faith? Wait. Hold on a minute. What is faith? Is faith an emotion? Don't answer yet. Think. Is faith a feeling? The answer is no. Faith is your trust. Faith is your reliance. Faith is your cognitive action to trust someone. Well, what is fear? Largely, it is a feeling. It is an emotion. So to say, fear is the opposite of faith, it's about like saying, on the color wheel, red is the opposite of middle C. To which your response is, that's dumb, doesn't make any sense. To which my response is, yes. Middle C is not on the color wheel, last I checked, although I have no artistic talent, nor musical talent, I'll let you know. And as far as I know, there's no red on the keyboard, unless you have a mistake with your polish or something. I don't know. So why do we say that fear and faith must be opposites? I don't know why. I just know that I've heard it over and over. Please excuse me, ad nauseum, I've heard it over and over. What am I asking you to do? Think about it. Pray over it. Be like the Bereans. Go back to Scripture. Double check. Here you have Jesus in the garden. There's no whipping yet. There's no arrest yet. There's no crucifixion yet. There's no brutality with thorns yet. And still, here he is in the garden, safe with disciples in agony. Folks, that is fear. What does he do? What does he do? He prays. And he prays. And he prays again. And he prays until he breaks through it. And then can go meet Judas face to face. Still, I think many of you are wondering, can this really be true? Can this really be true that perhaps, maybe, once in a while, fear could be godly? Let me say it a fourth time. I know that some of you are grappling with this. Here he is. Here's Jesus in the garden. If we're in Matthew, we're in Matthew 26. You know what else happens in Matthew? Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20. Jesus predicts his resurrection. Now, you've read Matthew, right? I mean, that stuff is really good. So I hope you've read Matthew many times. But Jesus predicts his resurrection three times. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and crucified, or another verse, killed. And on the third day, he will rise. Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20. On the third day, he will rise. He's already predicted. He already knows he will rise on the third day. Now, you're saying, so? Okay, here's the so what. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good, right? That's true. God works all things together for good. That's true. That is a blessed, blessed promise. God works all things together for our good. But I know that there are a few of you out there that you have voiced your anxiety. Sometimes you've talked about what you're afraid of. There's been a couple of times when you shared with a Christian friend how you were scared or maybe you were grieving something, and their response is to slap you with Romans 8:28. That because your future is secure, you're not allowed to be fearful now. Did you follow me? Because Romans 8:28 says your future is secure, you're not allowed to be fearful now. This is how you've been slapped with Romans 8:28. To which my response is, does Jesus know about the resurrection? If he doesn't, we're all in big trouble. Does Jesus know about the resurrection? He knows it. Does it take away his fear in the garden? It does not. So whatever it is that's happening in the garden, agony. What does he say in Matthew? Peter, James, John, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay with me and pray. Overwhelming sorrow that feels like death. Where's that coming from? It's dread. It's dread of being separated from his heavenly Father on the cross. It's dread of being separated from the one with whom he has had the closest of relationships for all eternity. Even omniscient knowledge of the future, even omniscient knowledge of the future does not keep us away from pain in the present, because it doesn't keep God away from the pain. If knowledge of the future keeps us away from pain, we are more spiritual than God. Now, I expect that some of you need to talk about this later, tomorrow, the next day. Happy to do that. Just catch me sitting around and we can talk. Let's move on. The discontent, oh no, Dr. Peterman, I know you're crazy now. The discontent of Jesus, oh no, this is too much, and it's already hot in here. It's like, I'm not quite sure I can take anymore. What? Discontent? Oh wow. Where are we going to go with this? Well, it's on your sheet. You should just follow it. Now, I know that many of you have heard, well, how about we just do a poll? Who has heard that being content is a Christian virtue? Just maybe half of you. Okay, good. Who has heard that contentment is like having a feeling of tranquility or peace or maybe even joy? You've heard that this is what contentment is? Most of you? Okay. All right, good. And so you've also heard, just to make sure, you've heard because of Philippians 4, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. All right? You've heard that contentment is something required of you in any and all and every and all circumstances, right? Just a few of you. Now you've realized that something's going horribly wrong. That is, would you be content, that is, you'd be have this great feeling of peace, if all your family members didn't know Jesus? They were just all lost. You'd be content. You'd be at peace. You'd be happy. Nobody. Oh, so you don't believe the things you've heard. How about this? Would you be content if the world remained full of evil and oppression for all eternity? You have a nice tranquility with that? Anybody? Nobody. Okay, how about this? How about you're never transformed to be sinless in a new heaven and a new earth. You're stuck with your sinless self for all eternity. You have nice joy about that? No, see, none of you believe what you've heard. You're smarter than that. You're living real life. When we come to Scripture, do we find contentment as a virtue? Oh yes, we do. Is it important? Oh yeah, despite what I've said already, it is very important. About what? What does it apply to? Your pocketbook, your cash, what you own, and that's all it applies to. It doesn't apply to how you feel about the evil in our world. About the evil in our world, the command of Scripture to you is groan. Long for a different world. But folks, groaning and longing is painful. So here we have Jesus experiencing that thing which you and I experience in this world before he comes back or before he takes us home. I've got two examples on your slide. Mark 7. There is a man in desperate need of being reunited to his community, in desperate need of healing. And so what do we find? He returned from the region of Tyre and went into the region of Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee, the region of Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Cut off from communication, it's got to be extremely painful to live his life. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put his fingers in his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven. Now the ESV says, he sighed. No, I'm sorry. He groaned and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Thanks be to God. What do we have? We have Jesus grieving over this situation, which is just the tip of the iceberg compared to the thousands, millions, billions of people who need healing. But he feels it with this man, and he groans over it. That's a discontentment with the pain of this world. That's not being content with a world full of this kind of illness that just cuts people off. Let me give you one more. I hope I get it back because it's one of my favorites. I've lost most of you already, haven't I? Yeah. You're just swimming in the pool of sweat where you are right now. Yeah, that's fine. I'm in Matthew 17. Matthew 17. We're going to start at verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. But before we start there, I should ask, what happens earlier? Well, you know. You've read it. Transfiguration. Wow. Okay? Jesus goes up in the mountain. He takes the first-rate three. Remember them? Peter, James, and John. He leaves the second-rate nine in the valley. You know, all the rest. You don't even know their names, do you? See? I told you, you know, he takes the first-rate three up on the top of the mountain. He's transfigured. And besides that, there's Mo and Elijah up there. It's like, ooh, is it really cool? And then they come back down. And at the bottom, there's a crowd. Now we cut into the story. Matthew 17, 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic. He suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Wait, before you go on. What is significant about this? This is Matthew 17. You know what happens in Matthew 10? In Matthew 10, Jesus gives the 12 the power and the authority and the responsibility and the commission to go cast out demons, heal anyone. They have the power to do it. They have the authority to do it. They have the command to go do it. They fail to do it. Jesus hears this. Now hear the Lord's words, verse 17. And Jesus answered, Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Wait, let's stop there for a minute. Did you have the privilege of being in the morning session with Dr. Schmutzer? Great, fantastic. How long? What kind of language is it? lament. Something is painful. You grieve it. You wonder, when is it going to be over? You ask the question, how long? And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. This is the top of Matthew's little faith theme. All through his gospel, Jesus has been asking a question. Where's your faith? Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? He's been asking it and asking it, and this is the peak of it. And they get this rebuke. You have little faith. And who pays the price when the disciples have little faith? The disciples? They get a rebuke by Jesus. Who pays the price? The dad and the boy who is suffering terribly. Sometimes, can we just admit it? Sometimes the Lord gets frustrated hanging out with people like us. It's painful. We're such slow learners. We don't trust Him nearly as well as we ought to trust Him. Now wait. This is chapter 17. I mentioned something a few minutes ago. We had a prediction found in chapter 16. We had a prediction found in chapter 17. The prediction of what? Crucifixion and resurrection. What does he tell us next? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed and die and rise. In other words, his frustration with us does not stop him from dying for us out of his love. Discontent to hang out with non-believing people. So here you've got Jesus. How well does Jesus reveal to you, our Heavenly Father? Perfectly. Perfectly. How well does Jesus trust His Heavenly Father? Every nanosecond of all of eternity. Never lack of trust. How often does Jesus obey? Always. When does Jesus please His Heavenly Father? Continuously. So His fear pleases His Heavenly Father. So His anger pleases His Heavenly Father. So His frustration, so His grief, these all please His Heavenly Father. Why would we then think, when we're frustrated, when we have fear, there's something wrong with us? Wait. Can our fears be bad? Oh, yeah. If you're like me, you have plenty of stupid fears. Wait, can I use the S word? I found it in Proverbs 12. So I thought it would be okay. All right, good. If you're like me, you got lots of stupid angers. That's true, but not all of them. When we're tempted to think that our trust means tranquility, we're more spiritual than Jesus, it's not going to happen. Just follow Him so that your fears and your angers and your griefs are Jesus' fears, Jesus' angers, Jesus' griefs. And folks, all of those are painful. Jesus has entered all of that with us. Has entered, and he's still there. Let me leave you with one more passage. What have I got? Oh, I've got a couple of minutes. Oh, fantastic. Okay, good. You've read Acts. Oh, there's some really good stuff in the book of Acts. Okay. I'm thinking about Acts 9. You know what happens in Acts 9? There's this guy named Saul. You've heard of him? Not the first king of Israel. He was a jerk, but the other Saul, who was a jerk for a while as well. But you remember the other Saul? Okay. Jesus meets the Saul on the Damascus Road. Okay, so Saul's going to Damascus to arrest Christians, drag them off to Jerusalem, have them persecuted. What happens along the way? There's this light from heaven, and there's a voice, oh yes, that says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's not, why do you persecute Christians? Reasonable question. Good question, okay? It's not, why are you so angry about Christianity? Good question, reasonable question. It's, why do you persecute me? Because Jesus is with you in your suffering in 2019. Still one with you. Still taking you through it. Shall we pray? God our Father, these glimpses of your Son, they are astonishing. Some of them have been hard to grasp, but we are creatures dependent upon you. Help us. We're crying out that by your mercy, our Lord Jesus would work in us appropriate compassion, righteous anger, grief over things that really matter, discontent when we're longing for the new heaven and the new earth. Indeed, such suffering, which will be pleasing in your sight when Jesus replicates his life through us for your glory in his name. Amen.